Well, we're going to continue on in Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to kind of be at the tail end here, which is 13 through 21. And this really finishes up Paul's doctrinal portion of this book. From chapter 4 and on, he starts getting into the practical aspects which the doctrine should produce. So we're kind of at the tail end of the doctrinal portion. I'm going to read it and then open in prayer, and then we'll dig in. Verse 13, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, God, that as we dig through the end of chapter 3 here in Ephesians, God, that we would, with Paul, be able to just glory in the amazing work that you have done, God, that you would open up our minds and our hearts to receive what a glorious plan that you accomplished in Jesus Christ and us being fitted together into this holy temple, into this building, a dwelling place of God, would just cause us to just rejoice in you. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So where has Paul been up to this point in Ephesians chapter 3? Kind of, you know, because he's going to start out saying, therefore, and, you know, there's that famous thing, whenever you see therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for, right? So the question is, where are we at this point? So far in chapter 3, he's kind of gone through a few things that he was kind of establishing. One is that a dispensation, or really an arrangement, or an order of things, or a stewardship, or kind of a structure or requirement of man, there's different ways you could say it, but a dispensation had been given to Paul to preach to the Gentiles. Now, this dispensation, or this order of things, was a mystery that was not made known in ages past. So it was a new thing. And this mystery, or this revelation, was that the Gentiles should be made fellow heirs and of the same body rather than being subservient to the Jews. Because that was really what was held out in previous dispensations, that the Gentiles would be blessed, but they would be serving the Jews, who would no longer be the tail but the head. So it was a new concept that they would be fellow heirs and of the same body. Now, with this revelation, God gave Paul a new occupation, that of a minister of this revelation, and equipped him to do this work through God's power. Now, you know, when I was looking at the word occupation, I didn't use it in there, but I was thinking like a minister occupation. The word occupation is very interesting in the fact that it is what occupies you. You know, and I started thinking like, well, I'm a software developer. That's my occupation. But really, should that be what occupies me? Certainly, I need to be a tent maker and I need to, you know, provide for my family. But shouldn't we be occupied by other kinds of things as well? So just when we think about that, what is our occupation? Begin to think in other aspects. What occupies our time? What occupies our thought lives? So anyways, Paul's new occupation, you know, was that he was a minister of this revelation. Now, this occupation involved him preaching to the Gentiles and making them see the fellowship of this ministry, meaning how they are to take part in the same body. So think about that. Paul was now occupied with trying to inform the Gentiles of the riches that was already theirs. That's what he spent all his time doing. Like, that's what he thought, that's what he wrote about, that's the people he fellowshipped with, is he wanted to be an effective minister of this revelation that was given him. Now, the Gentiles entering into the truth of the one body would result in the principalities and powers in the heavenly places being made aware of the manifold wisdom of God by his dealings with the church, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. So Paul understood that not only am I ministering this truth to the Gentiles, But if I can cause them to understand and actually start functioning like a church, the entire universe is going to be made aware of the wisdom of God. So Paul realized the magnitude of the work that he was doing was not just constrained to the Gentiles, but to the entire universe. That's really the principle he's been setting up. And then lastly here, that being in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence. Before this time, the Gentiles had absolutely no access. They weren't even allowed past the court of the Gentiles in the tabernacle of old. But now, not only did they have access, but they could do it boldly. They could do it with confidence. You know, whereas even you think about the high priest, he was probably shaking in his boots with the little jangly bells on there. Oh no, did I confess enough? Did I wash enough? There was great fear even when he went into the presence of God. But now all those who have been accepted can boldly go before the throne of grace. So that's where Paul has taken us to this point. And really what he's done is he's just revealed to these Gentile believers that Paul was given the revelation jackpot. Like, of all revelations that have ever been revealed, the revelation or the dispensation that was given to Paul was the absolute most magnificent of any revelation that could be there. And he was sharing some of that jackpot with the Ephesian believers. Now, why would I say some? Why isn't he sharing all of it? Well, if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12:3-4, and this was the passage that I intended to have spoken, but I think we ended up getting 4 or 5 or something like that. But 2 Corinthians 12:3-4, or maybe I just wrote down the wrong number. It says, "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for man to utter." We see the same kind of thing happen in John when he was heard the voice of the seven thunders and they told him not to write down these things. So Paul and John, we at least know two individuals that God revealed things to them that he did not allow them to further reveal. So Paul understood this revelation in a deeper way than we have made known in Scripture. These things were things that were not lawful for him to enter into or to actually to utter. And so some of this revelation he has now made available to the Gentiles. Now, this is really beyond good news. I mean, it's not just good news. This is beyond good news. And some of you guys may know that there's a few of us that go to this soup kitchen on Thursday mornings in downtown Raleigh. And those who've had the privilege to go may know this guy, Kenny. He's just loves the Lord. He's just a neat guy. At 6 in the morning, the guy's like just cheerful. I'm just struggling to stay awake. But we were talking, about the Lord at the end while we were washing some dishes. And he told me this kind of fictitious story, which was kind of neat. But what he said is, he said, a Christian dies and he decides to take all of his earthly possessions with him in a U-Haul. Now, you can tell already this is not a doctrinally accurate picture. But anyways, as he approaches the entrance to heaven, he notices piles and piles of treasures and cars and yachts and stocks and money just sitting outside of the entrance to heaven. And he's kind of puzzled at it, and he's about to ask, what in the world, who would discard all this wealth? And while standing there, all of a sudden the gates open up, and then he realizes. He realizes why people had taken all of their wealth and just discarded it, because the things that God has in store for us really turn all the things we hold as valuable into, as Paul would say, I count it all as but dung, as refuse. And the man obviously went and discarded the contents of his U-Haul. And so really, that's the picture that Paul is saying. This revelation that I have been given is so absolutely magnificent that, one, I want you guys to enter into it, but two, it begins to put all of the things that we encounter in life into perspective. And that's kind of where we're at here now in verse 13. So he says in verse 13, "Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So tribulations, suffering, trials, pain, trouble, all of these things, oddly enough, are really the avenue that God uses in our sanctification and to produce holiness in us. The very things that we shrink back from are the things that are working in us to produce a super abounding and never-ending glory. Now, it's interesting because I wonder if the Lord is trying to teach me something here, because like in chapter 3 on the Saturday morning studies, we talked about having the mind of Christ to suffer. And then Fred Cozen recently came and talked about the Lord using suffering to grow us in the Lord. And now in Ephesians 3, I'm talking about a verse that's saying, do not lose heart in my tribulations. And so I'm thinking, okay, God, you're preparing me for something. But nevertheless, on the Saturday morning study, we had really studied this idea of Christ's willingness to suffer and how Scripture is really rich with the teaching that explains how suffering produces holiness. In fact, this morning there was the mention of that passage in Hebrews, I believe, where I went and said that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. You know, that's something that just, aside from the fact that we can't understand that he would need to be made perfect or complete as a man, but the idea that the avenue would be through suffering just kind of baffles us. But it's interesting, though, this phrase, lose heart, because he says, I do not want you to lose heart. So this phrase, lose heart, is translated in some places as faint and in other places as weary. And I'll give you an example here. One of the verses, if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, this concept is really timed perfectly into what we have in Ephesians 3. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. And he says, therefore we do not lose heart, the same word. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So to lose heart, to be weary, or to faint, what would cause us to be weary? What would cause us to faint? Would it be too much effort? Would it be standing up under pressure or temptation? You know, in fact, you think about the word weary, it kind of sounds like wear, to wear out, right? To wear down. And that's really the concept when we think about this fainting. It's this wearing down under a load. But it's interesting, the passage that we just looked at in 2 Corinthians tells us that while our outward man is perishing, which again gives this idea of wearing down and fainting and to lose heart or being consumed, our inward man is being renewed day by day. Now, a renewal of energy is the exact opposite of a wearing down. So on one hand, we have the outward man that is continually wearing down in corruption. And at the same time, the inward man is growing and growing in strength. It's being renewed day by day. There's no sense in here that's suggesting that the inward man is weakening and then being renewed and weakening and being renewed. There's no sense at all, because there's no corruption in the inward man. So when we speak of weariness or faintness or losing heart, that is the unavoidable result of being in this world. However, Scripture commands us not to be faint and not to be weary. Let's look at Galatians 6, 7 through 9, because now we see this apparent conflict. If we're naturally going to do that, being in such a sinful world, and Scripture commands us not to, how exactly does this work? Galatians 6, 7 through 9. And do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary, same word, while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So he's saying, he's not saying, try not to lose heart. He says, let us not grow weary. He's telling, don't grow weary in this. Continue doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. He's holding out the fact that if we continue steadfastly, we will reap as a result. There is a benefit to being obedient to the word of God, is what he's stating here. Luke 18:1, he also, you don't have to turn there, it's a short one. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and I'm not going to go into the parable, but he says, then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. He didn't say, please don't lose heart. He said, you are always to pray and not lose heart. So we see that Scripture is telling us not to lose heart, not to faint, and not be weary. So how can we possibly not grow weary under the effects of sin, temptation, and the world around us? Well, that really depends on whether you consider yourself to be the old man that is perishing, or whether you consider yourself to be the new man that's being renewed. Because Scripture has just held out the fact that we have one man, the old man, which is perishing, which is corruptible, that is dying out. And yet there is a new man in us that is being renewed day by day. Really, it has everything to do with belief. And if we truly believe Scripture, as is clearly indicated, that the light affliction which we find ourselves in is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, then our response to such afflictions would be quite different. But the fact is that we tend to walk as the old man and consider ourselves the old man and have the immediate gut response to the trials and tribulations of, I want to get out of this, I want to get out of this, I want to get out of this. When if we truly believe Scripture, it's clear that the afflictions are producing an eternal reward for us. Why would I want to get it? Now, I understand naturally, I don't like afflictions, and I don't like trouble, and I don't like pain, right? But if I was operating in a mode of belief in the Word of God, I would understand that the afflictions and tribulations I'm encountering are producing an eternal reward in me. But we don't believe. Why do I say we don't believe it? Because we don't act like we believe it. Because the moment trials and tribulations come, we shrink back. And you know, our brother Fred Cozen, when he was here the other day, you know, why do we, when somebody starts going through a trouble, say, God, take them out of that situation. God, heal that person. God, do this and this and this. God, provide financially for this person and such and such. When really we see the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Peter was about to be tempted by Satan. You know, Jesus went over to Peter and he says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, what? That wouldn't actually happen? No, but that your faith would not fail. Isn't it interesting that we see the pattern in Scripture that God uses these tribulations and trials and pain in order to strengthen our faith and to produce holiness and sanctification in us? So, you know, to kind of quote Fred Cozen again, when he was doing a study through Hebrews, when he was likening unto the children of Israel about to enter into the promised land, in Hebrews he goes and says, let us not fail under the kind of the same principle of unbelief. Let us not fail to enter in just like the Israelites did. God had provided so miraculously for them. They were already his chosen people. They were right there, just about to enter into the promises that God had prepared. He had done battle after battle, miraculously delivering them. And yet at that point of entering into what God had already prepared for them, they failed under disbelief. And that's the principle that's held out there in Hebrews for us. Let us not fall under the same sin of disbelief. God has already redeemed us. He has called us by his name. We are his. We are of the one body. And he has held out all these truths before us, saying, I will not put too much on you that you cannot bear. I'm making you into the image of my son. Here's all the wealth I already have produced in the Lord Jesus Christ. Enter in. And what do? We fail under unbelief. The first affliction comes by, we shudder back and we try to run. And yet the Lord has amply told us through Scripture what his plans are. And so that thing in Hebrews is really held out to us not to fall under the same condemnation that Israel was in failing to believe after God has provided so much for us. So when you think about faith, a lot of times we just liken it unto the process or attach it to the process of salvation. We say, yes, salvation is by faith. But really, you guys understand that once you believe, that is just the beginning of faith. Okay? Faith is something that is required for the entire walk of a Christian. And we see that here in Colossians 2, 6 through 7. If you want to turn there with me. Colossians 2, 6 through 7. Says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And how did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? It was by faith. That was it. There was no works involved in that. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. What he's saying here is, in the same manner, under the same mechanism that you received Christ Jesus the Lord, is the same manner and the same mechanism you are to walk in Christ Jesus the Lord. It was 100% by faith, and therefore it is now 100% by faith. Otherwise, the mechanism would have changed, and he wouldn't be able to say, in the same manner, or as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And just to see maybe David's making this up. Let's continue. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. Doesn't say established in the works. Doesn't say established in the knowledge. It says established in the faith, which means the entire foundation, not only of our justification, but our sanctification is rooted in faith. If you're not believing the things that the Lord has established you in Jesus Christ, there is no room for growth. The foundation is messed up. And so we see here the importance of faith as the modus operandi of us, or the way we're supposed to function as believers is believing. Isn't it funny the name is believers? It kind of gives you a hint that believing has something to do with it, right? Anyways, so returning now to Ephesians 3:13, Paul here is reflecting on the true eternal reality and not on the temporary condition that we find ourselves in. Now recall the life of Paul, okay? The beatings, the want, the stonings, all those kinds of things, which things we're never going to have to go through, the level that he went through. And yet, he could call this a light affliction that was but for a moment. And why could he do that? Because as 2 Corinthians 4 states, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. These are the afflictions and the trials. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So what he's saying is the stuff that you're encountering is just a light affliction for a period of time. But it is producing in us an eternal weight of glory is what he goes on to say. So Paul had an eternal mindset here. He just had laid out the truth, as we had seen, that the Gentiles were going to be fellow heirs with Christ. They were going to make up the one body of Christ. Paul had just walked up, when God had given him that revelation, Paul had walked up to the gate with his U-Haul in tow, his Pharisee U-Haul in tow, and God opened up the gates and he said, this is all rubbish. All this stuff that I counted as worthwhile, you know what? This is rubbish. And guess what? All this tribulation and anguish that I'm encountering now, it's all rubbish. It's a temporary thing that it's in terms of eternity, it's just a whisper. It's a little puff of smoke compared to eternity. To the point that, you know what? If the struggles and trials that God is going to produce in me or make me go through are going to give me all that? Don't feel bad for me when I'm going through these afflictions. You know, don't lose heart at me, because the truth I'm trying to present to you guys is that this stuff is giving me far more than it's taking away. So don't feel bad for me. This is like, oh, I feel real bad that he had to put $5 in, and he's getting $500 back. Oh, poor, he lost $5. And, you know, obviously we wouldn't go and complain about losing the $5 to get the $500, but yet we complain about losing the little bit that the Lord allows us to lose here without recognizing what's coming, right? What Scripture is telling us. So now he's really telling the Ephesian believers not to be worried over the tribulations he was encountering, because God's math is not like our math. For each temporary tribulation that we're going through, God deposits a billion-fold eternal blessing into our account. So this affliction is working for us, as we saw in 2 Corinthians. Now, the affliction and tribulation and pain and anguish are not fun. And I'm not saying that it should be fun. People should, oh, yes, I'm looking forward to pain. I mean, that's obviously silly. But the thing is that we have to understand that they have a purpose. Now, you know, it's interesting. I referred to Peter there in the passage about Satan wanting to sift him as wheat. And I remember a sermon I heard, heard a sermon on the radio a while back, and the brother had brought up something I thought was interesting. He said, you know, Satan and God agree on one thing, sifting. Satan wants to sift you so that he can find all the garbage in your life to accuse you before God, because he is the accuser of the brother. And God wants to sift you because he wants to dig up all that garbage so that he can remove it from your life. And so we see that God allows sifting and Satan wants sifting, and they're both working together for that purpose, which I believe is one of the very reasons that God has allowed Satan to live on this earth, because he's a great mechanism for producing that sifting. But anyways, going on, verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, well, what reason are we talking about? Is it talking about the suffering or whatever? Well, Paul was really good at these long parentheticals, right? You know, he would get off onto this wonderful tangent and explain an entire doctrine, you know, in the middle of a parenthesis, effectively. So to find out the reason, you actually have to go back to verse 1, which is where he started. He says, "For this reason, if you've heard of the dispensation given to me," and then he goes into the big parentheses. Now he's back at 14 and he's reiterating, "For this reason." So what reason are we talking about here? Well, in this case, he's actually continuing the thought from Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. This is the reason that he was starting at the beginning of chapter 3. And so if you turn with me just back a little to Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, he says, "Now therefore you," this is the Gentiles, "are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So Paul had just explained to them, as we had mentioned, that they were fellow citizens and members of the household of God, and they were growing and being built into this holy temple and a dwelling place of God. The natural result of this would be the Gentiles, who were always considered on the outside, who were, as we saw in Ephesians 2, who were called the uncircumcision by those who were the circumcision made by hands. Like, they were despised by the Jews, and all of a sudden, Paul's coming with this story that's too good to be true, this truth that is too good to be true. And the fact is that he was saying, for this reason, this is this whole thing I'm describing to you, for this reason. And he's going to go on into this great priestly prayer for these individuals, because he understands that they don't have the capacity to enter into the truth that he had just revealed to them. But the fact is that that's really where we find ourselves. Just like we had said, we read the Word of God and we don't enter into the truths that are there. we read what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We read the riches that are available to us. We read the fact that we can enter into the throne room with boldness to find help in time of need. And then when need comes around, we fret and we get anxious and we, oh no. And I'm not trying to minimize the struggles we go through, but what does that tell me? It tells me we don't believe. It's the same thing that the Gentiles were struggling with, this truth that had been presented that was too magnificent, they could not enter into it. So what does Paul do? Paul doesn't say, well, that's just too bad. He says, you know what? Now I'm going to pray for you that you can enter into the truth I just told you. We actually saw the same pattern in Ephesians 1 where Paul desired to pray that they would understand the mystery, the knowledge that God had planned. So in other words, be able to enter into the truth of this magnificent plan he had talked about in Ephesians 1. And now he's praying in the same manner, but he's focusing now on the love. But going on here, he's really trying to present this idea now that the natural man cannot enter into the things that he had just said, which is exactly why we can go out and we can preach the love of God to somebody and they just stand there with a glazed look on their eyes. Why? Because the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. They don't have the capacity. So in the same way, we as believers, there is still that old man, remember the outward man that is perishing? The question is, do we enter these things by the old man, the outward man, or do we enter into these things in the inward man that is being renewed? And so Paul is praying that they would understand these things from the inward man. He prays several things. We're going to get into that now over in verse 16. So he wants them to enter into this truth of the mystery. First of all, he prays in verse 16. He says that God would grant, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, what's interesting here is, notice that in this it says, according to the riches of his glory. And we had kind of talked about this back in chapter 1, that it doesn't say that out of the riches of his glory. Because let's say, for instance, I have a bank account with $1 million in it. If I give you $1 out of that account, I just gave you money out of my riches, right? But if I were to give you money according to my riches, that would mean the quantity of money that I give was proportional to the amount that was in my bank account, right? So when we talk about the Lord granting you according to the riches of his glory, this strengthening that we're talking about here is in measure to the riches of the glory that God has. This is not a tiny little bit of strengthening. But this strengthening, God holds out through the Holy Spirit in our life, strengthening that is equivalent to the riches of the glory of God. This is unbounded strengthening in the inner man. Now, this is not an outward strengthening. It's not talking about building up our muscles or us having longer lives or something. This is what God is holding out for this inner man that's being renewed day by day. He says, this is what you can enter into by faith. So, now, it's interesting because I'm not a big historical buff, but kind of I like when I find like little stories that kind of tie in. But apparently somebody had asked Napoleon a favor at one point. And apparently it was a pretty significant favor, and I don't know what the favor was. But Napoleon immediately granted the favor and said, he honored me by the magnitude of his request. You know, and really, we have a Lord that is willing to give us. I mean, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And yet, we're not willing to ask the Lord, you know, for the strength that we need. And we'll just ask the little tiny things. I think sometimes God would just be delighted in asking, God, make me like your son. And a heartfelt prayer. God, just wipe out all this wickedness in me. God, I want to be used by you. And just, you know, have these kind of prayers that are just impossible for man to do. Anyways, going on. So we cannot really ask too much of God. There was a man who came to a king at one point asking for something. And the king gave him out of the abundant treasure until the man said, "Your majesty, that is too much. That is too much." And the king smiled and says, "It may seem too much for you to take, but it's not too much for me to give." See, we often think about what we need, what we have, and what we can hold, and we don't think about what the Lord has to give. It's because what he has to give is so much more than what we think that we need, right? So God really is a God that has infinite resources to strengthen us in the inner man. So the second thing he prays is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, which is verse 17. Kind of gets back to what I was saying. Do you notice the mode? It is through faith. It is through faith that Christ dwells in our heart. You know, our dealings with God have ever been through faith. You show me a man who is struggling in growth, who is struggling in sin, and I will show you a man who's having a faith issue. Because all those things work out of a crisis of faith. So we are ever in need of strengthening our faith. It continues on in verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love. So going back, I mentioned in Ephesians 1, Paul was praying for their understanding to be enlightened, that they would know the magnificence of the plan of God, you know, through his plans from ages past to eternity future, and how he would sum up in one all things in Christ, whether they be things in heaven or things on earth. And so it was a prayer for understanding. But here, the focus of this prayer is really love, for them to understand love. So he's praying that they would be rooted and grounded in love and to understand the love of Christ. So, you know, why is this significant? Well, we see in 1 Corinthians 13 how all the other gifts become very annoying without love. And even we talk about knowledge pops up. So knowledge without love, gifts without love, an increase in understanding, as we see in Ephesians 1, without love as the rooting and grounding force, does not produce a Christ-like character. It must be rooted and grounded in love. So that's what he's praying, that you would be rooted and grounded in love. The fourth thing he prays in verse 18, that they would understand with all the saints the width and the length and the depth and the height. Now, does anybody catch anything weird about that? Anybody? Anybody? Yes?
Four dimensions.
Now, I'm not going to get all weird about that because I can't see any significance there. It is interesting that he lists off four things: the length, the width, the depth, and the height. And you know, there's a story kind of related to Napoleon again. Don't know why I'm on a Napoleon kick, but during one of his conquests in Spain, he went and opened a prison. Went down into the bowels of the prison. And down in one of the cells, there was just this long since dead guy, you know, clothes and flesh and everything had gone. And there was really the only thing that was left was like an ankle bone and this shackle attached to the wall. But up on the wall where the guy was, he had taken a metal sharp object or something, and he had drawn a cross on the wall. And at the top, he had written the height. And at the bottom, he had written depth. And on one arm, he said the length. And on the other arm, he had said the width. Now, it's just neat how the suffering that this individual was going through turned his attention to the cross of Christ. And, you know, the suffering produced in him an understanding of the things that actually matter. And so we see this. You know, Paul is trying to get them to understand, being rooted and grounded in love, that you can understand the significance of the love of Christ, the height, the depth, the length, the width of Christ here. So this man was dwelling on truths that really only the inner man could enjoy, because I'm quite sure his outer man, which was perishing and did perish, was not enjoying that. But yet, as with Paul, we see him in prison, delighting in the things of the Lord. That is what Paul is trying to get these Ephesian believers to enter into, enjoying these things in the inner man. And then the fifth thing, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So how in the world can you know something that passes knowledge? How is that even possible? You see, that darling little baby in the mother's arms, of course, the darling little baby is not in the mother's arms now, but, you know, when you think about a little baby, and it looks up and coos in response to its mother's smile, and you or I may go up to the child and or the mom and say, oh, let me hold that child, and the child will look back at us and cling more tightly to its mother. Have you ever encountered that kind of thing? The kids have that response to me sometimes. I don't know why. But, you know, if we were to insist on taking it, you know, the baby might actually utter out this piercing cry as if to say, I don't know you. I don't know whether you love babies or not, but I know my mother's love and can trust her. And yet, really, when you think about it, what does a baby understand of its mother's love? What does that baby, you know, does it understand anything about the reasons behind why a mother loves the child? No, it doesn't, but it enjoys that love nevertheless. And so the youngest Christian can know the love of the Savior, and the oldest saint, the most mature saint, is still seeking to know in greater fullness the love that passes knowledge. But us not being able to understand its depths does not mean that we cannot enjoy it, just like that child. And the last thing he prays is to be filled with the fullness of God. In verse 19, what a tall order, you know. Of course, this is not something that we can do ourselves. We had talked about this all being in faith, all being rooted and grounded in love. It's something, really, that the Holy Spirit works in us, produces in us. That is the power that works in us. But this really begs a question, you know, trying to think about how to make this practical to us. This really begs the question, if it's God that does this work in us through the Holy Spirit, what is our part in this? Are we supposed to sit back and wait for some miraculous thing to happen? You'll get people that suggest that let go and let God, and it's kind of you're sitting back and you're lazy boy waiting for the Holy Spirit to, you know, produce something in. And then you'll get people that go to the other extreme and say, no, work out your own salvation, work out your own salvation. And so they're working and working and working, and these guys are lazing and lazing and lazing, and there's no progress, right? So what is, you know, how do we deal with this? Well, I used this illustration a few weeks ago at one of the Saturday morning studies. Some of you guys know my friend Tom Amolfin, who's our neighbor. He recently had knee replacement surgery. Now, it had gotten to the point where he couldn't walk. His knee was absolutely huge and just bone on bone grating and just terrible. So he really couldn't walk. And he went to the doctor, and the doctors figured out that the knee was gone and that knee replacement surgery was in order. So they set a date for the surgery, and they sent him home with directions to follow. At the appointed date, he arrived at the hospital, and he went under anesthesia and had the surgery. And the doctors then sent him home several days later with medicines and instructions. And now my friend has a new knee. We saw him last night, and he's actually doing pretty well. He's got an awesome scar to be proud of there. But now, how silly it would be to sound if he were to take credit for replacing his knee. If he were to say, boy, I'm glad I replaced my knee. I really got that down right. Right? It would sound silly for him to take credit, right? But if he didn't go to the doctor, no surgery would have taken place. And if he hadn't arrived at the appointed time, he wouldn't have entered the operating room. And if he hadn't gone home and taken the medication that the doctor had prescribed, then his wound would have ended up getting infected. His involvement in the knee surgery was obedience. Right? And our involvement in our spiritual growth is obedience. It is God, the master surgeon, who is strengthening us through his Spirit in the inner man. It is God who causes Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith. It is he who roots and grounds us in love. It is he who opens our heart to understand the unknowable, the length and the width and the depth and the height of the love of Christ, a love that passes all knowledge. It is God that causes us to be filled with all the fullness of God. However, we only progress in these things as we're obedient to the things the Lord has revealed us in Scripture. So our responsibility in all this is that God reveals a little bit to us, and we take hold of that, and we make that part of our life. And then God reveals something else through our study, and we take that, and we make that a part of our life. And as we're following these little nuggets that the Lord lays out for us, He, through the Holy Spirit, is producing the image of Christ in us. Our job isn't to produce the image of Christ in us. Our responsibility is as he makes things known to us, just like Tom had to go to the surgery at that time. It was not difficult. He just had to be obedient. And that's what we find ourselves in. So, how does he often do this? How does he often produce this righteousness in us? How does he often cause us to have to be obedient? Through suffering. Through our response to suffering. Suffering makes us acutely aware of the things that really matter and takes us out of our complacency. And he ends here, verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever." And in closing here, verse 20, it's interesting in that it says the power that works in us. And the thing that's interesting about that is it shows that God is more concerned with working in us than in changing the environment around us, while we're more concerned with changing the environment around us than we are about the conditions within us. See, God is able to do in us more abundantly than we ask or think. And the question is do you believe that? Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for the truths of Scripture, God. They're magnificent. God, there are things that we cannot naturally enter into with the old man, God. But you have told us that you desire to make these things known unto us. And I pray that you would help us by faith to enter into these things. God, that as you hold out things to us, God, that we would take them and we would embrace them, we would make them our own. God, I pray that as you allow us to go through suffering, God, that we would understand that these things were permitted by you, God, to make us into the image of your Son. God, that it would cleanse the impurity from us and that we would grow in our love and appreciation of your things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.